You are listening to a sermon by Sven Sutherland, recorded on Sunday, August 27, 2023, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Again, then, thank you very much, Evan, for your words of introduction and welcome. It was a great joy to be with you and as you said, our colleagues in that Bach course. And now to join the Inter-Mennonite Fellowship here this morning online as it is. But nonetheless, how much I've enjoyed your service, your fine selection of readings, scripture readings and hymns. I mentioned the Scottish paraphrase. I didn't realize that you actually have it and have sung it. So that was wonderful to hear, reminded me of the years we spent in Glasgow back in the 70s in Scotland. Nonetheless, here we are to try to study a little bit from Psalm 1 this morning, a little bit of its teaching and application if we can. So Psalm 1 is often referred to as a preface or introduction to the book of Psalms. But in a congregation of musical connoisseurs as this one, why not use the language of prelude, which I've already heard used this morning, or overture, or symphonia, instrumental pieces at the beginning of a larger work intended to introduce its main theme, such as an overture for a Mozart opera, or a symphonia at the beginning of a Bach cantata. And one of the main themes of the entire book of Psalms is surely the contrast between the two categories of people in the world, the righteous and the unrighteous, or to use the language of the King James Version, which I've also heard this morning, that's great, the godly and the ungodly, the different paths that these people take and the different destinies they meet. Essentially, it is the contrast between those whose lives are oriented toward God and those whose lives are not so oriented. In Psalm 1, that contrast is set out in the clearest of terms, where the first half of the psalm, that is verses 1 through 3, describe the life, or in the language of the psalm, the way of the tzaddikim, the righteous, followed in the second half, that is verses 4 through 6, by description of the way the reshaim, the wicked, or again using the broader King James term, the ungodly. As for the godly, well, they are first described in verses 1 through 3 in terms of what they avoid doing, then what they actually do, and finally what they are like. The ungodly, for their part, are described in verses 4 through 6 in reverse order, that is, what they are like, then what they fail to do, and finally what their ultimate destiny will be. You have it there in the outline on your worship sheet, and Kevin will help us scroll through the outline itself. The rhetorical device employed in crafting this contrast is that of the chiasm, the term used to describe a literary mirror image or envelope construction, which can be represented in the form of an A, B, C, or C prime, B prime, A prime structure, that looks like this. So the godly, and the way of the godly, and then the way of the ungodly, but now the godly. So we can go to what the godly says, Kevin, the next slide, I guess. Good. And the next slide again. What they avoid doing is they avoid associating with the company of the wicked, sinners, and mockers. What they actually do, though, is the next slide. They delight in meditating on the law of the Lord. And then again, the third slide, what they are like an ever-bearing fruit tree planted by the rivers of water whose leaves never wither. And now then, the ungodly, in verses 4 through 6. First of all, what they are like in that next slide. Good. What they are like. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away. And again, the next slide, what they fail to do, they fail to stand their ground in the judgment. And finally, in the last slide, what their final end will be, they will perish. So that's more or less the way I have outlined it. There are other ways of outlining a psalm, and perhaps the way I've chosen is not the perfect chiasm because of that last verse, but let's say it's close enough for this morning. So according to our inspired poet, then, there are basically only two classes of people in the world that really matter: the righteous and the unrighteous, referring in turn, as we've said, to those whose lives oriented toward God, those whose lives are not so oriented. But it may be objected that this sounds like reductionism in the extreme. Is this unnuanced division of humanity into two and only two categories at all credible? Can it be sustained? Surely it is too minimalist, too simplistic. And perhaps it's all to be explained by the fact that this is poetry, minimalist poetry at that, in which everything is reduced to barest essentials and much is left unsaid. Surely no one else ever thinks of life in these absolute categories. Really? No one else? How about Jesus, when in Matthew 7 he speaks of two different roads: the narrow road that leads to life, the broad road that leads to destruction? Or when in chapter 12 of the same book, he makes a startling absolutist claim that whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Or take a catechetical document called the Didache, part of the second century collection of writings known as the Apostolic Fathers. This ancient catechism begins without fanfare or apology with a description of the two ways. There are two ways, it says, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways, as surely there is. And then the document goes on to describe some of those differences. Or if we prefer something more contemporary, how about Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, with his famous closing lines: two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It is true, is it not, that sometimes, often at critical moments in life, we're confronted by just that kind of fork in the road, a life-determining moment. I'm sure if we had opportunity to talk together, we could have testimonies to that effect. Just that one critical moment in my own life back in Ontario, Woodland Beach, on Georgian Bay, 1957, when I'd gone up to live it up, but decided to turn my life over to God. And that surely has made all the difference for my personal life. But in addition to the two ways theme in the psalm, there is another lens through which we may view the psalm, and that is through the lens of the blessed life. Blessed is, after all, the opening word in most translations of the psalm, even if the word blessed as such may not be the best one in this context, since another Hebrew word usually lies behind that particular English word blessed. The best translation of the opening phrase in Psalm 1 may actually be something like, "Oh, the good fortune or the happiness of the godly," a construction identical to the one found in the Beatitudes: "Oh, the happiness or the good fortune of the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful," and so on. As we have seen, in Psalm 1, the people truly happy are first described by what they avoid doing, namely walking according to the counsel or worldview of the ungodly, participating in the deeds of sinners, joining the chorus of scoffers. Or as Eugene Peterson of blessed memory puts it in the message, they don't hang out at Sin Saloon or slink along Dead End Road, and certainly don't go to Smart Mouth College. Rather, their delight is in the law or teaching of the Lord, in which they meditate day and night. Or again, in Peterson's apt paraphrase, they thrill to God's word and chew on scripture day and night. Verse 3 then goes on to suggest that it is this act of reading and meditating on the law or the teaching of the Lord that will eventually lead a person to becoming like that flourishing fruit-bearing tree planted by the rivers or channels of water. A tree that draws its nourishment from the rich, moist soil, no matter what conditions may be like above ground. The passage in Psalm 1 clearly harks back to Yahweh's instruction to Joshua at the beginning of the book that goes by his name. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. At the same time, the psalm looks ahead to the book of Jeremiah, who in chapter 17 of his prophecy employs exactly the same metaphor when referring to the godly and the ungodly, although in reverse order. What these passages do, though, is call attention to the singular importance of Scripture in the life of individuals and congregations, as we have sung about this morning. Both the Jewish and the Christian communities have been known by the phrase, the people of the book. Don't know if that is still true today, but if it isn't, that ought to be a matter of great concern for us, for the health of the church, for the health of the nation. However, I suspect that for many of us gathered in this virtual space, we can bear witness to the role of Scripture in our lives. How at critical points it has met us, given us hope and direction. Those times when God's word has become a lamp to our feet, a light for our path, as in this case, Psalm 119 puts it. So if we ever want to inquire into the secret of the happy or blessed life, here is surely one such secret. It consists in letting the words of Scripture sink deep into our consciousness, letting them inspire us and profoundly impact our thoughts and actions. But the psalmist says that not only will those who delight in and order their lives by the word of God be like a flourishing tree by the riverside, he also makes this startling claim that whatever they do prospers. How are we possibly to understand this sweeping generalization, especially since we know that life is not quite as simple as that? You know, in fact, that sometimes bad things happen to very good people, even godly people. Some of us may remember the book published by Rabbi Harold Kushner a generation ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Perhaps one way in which to make sense of this statement is once again to understand it as poetry, Hebrew poetry, which allows itself the luxury of hyperbole and overstatement. So even in Psalm 1, we had that phrase about the law in which the people meditate day and night. Day and night, 24/7, really? Or compare Psalm 103, where the psalmist also wrote, he heals all your diseases, every last single one of them, for everyone. So poetry, exaggeration, but I think there must be more than poetry involved here, more than hyperbole. Perhaps there is actually a third lens through which we can read the psalm, which better explains the startling promise of the prosperous life. And that lens is the life of Jesus. Who else, after all, it may be asked, has lived or ever could live up to the ideal description of the blessed person of this psalm, the Beatus Vir? Who else, if not Jesus? Who else lived a sanctified life like Jesus? He who did not follow the counsel of the wicked, did not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Who else knew and quoted scripture like him? He did, as for instance, already at age 12 in that temple. Who else had a flourishing godly life like his? No one. And yet, how did his life pan out? In comfort and material prosperity? On the contrary, as he said, the birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In fact, he was scorned, rejected by his people, and in the end, maliciously crucified. Can this be called prospering? Hardly, at least not in the way we traditionally understand that word. But it is at this point we need to remember that while Jesus spoke of the joys of the godly life, as he did in the Beatitudes, blessed are you, are the meek, and so on, at the same time, he was equally aware of the cost of discipleship. As clear at the end of the Beatitudes, how happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Later, he exhorted the disciples to take up their cross and follow him, clearly a sign of significant suffering. So prospering in all you do has to be defined in broader terms than possession of health and wealth. More likely is to be understood in terms of contentedness, being content and at peace with yourself, world around you, in all circumstances of life, as Paul goes on to describe the life of the blessed, contented person. So, what then are the takeaways from this psalm? I suggest at least three. The psalm sets before us two contrasting life paths, two different life orientations, the one oriented toward God, the other not so, and suggests that these are the two distinctions that ultimately matter most in life. The psalm also briefly describes what these different people and life paths look like. On the one hand, those who have found the pursuit of happiness avoid intimate association with ruinous company. Instead, they delight in meditating in God's word. They thrill at becoming like a verdant tree, bearing fruit in season, out of season. Finally, reflection on the psalm also reminds us that while pursuit of the blessed life may, in God's providence, lead to physical and or vocational prosperity, our lived experience, and indeed the rest of Scripture together, they all teach us that the path of discipleship may not always be one of sweetness and light. In fact, it may turn out to be very different. Jesus himself taught much more about the cost of discipleship even than the joy of it, though both are there. But in the meantime, nothing said here undermines the joy associated with the pursuit of the blessed life, including the joy experienced when Scripture comes alive through constant meditation on it, teaching us what to believe and how to live. And that life, whether the life of the rich, the poor, the young, or the old, can be defined as truly blessed, truly to be envied, and certainly uncontestably worth living. May God help us. Amen.